of the sermon. Wanted to begin over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, if you don't mind turning there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul, the background here is Paul had never been to the church in Rome, and it was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it appears from the book of Romans that the two groups were not getting along. And in particular, the Jews were viewing themselves as superior because of their lineage and that they came from Israel. And of course, we know that Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter in the eyes of God, that all can have his Holy Spirit who repent and are baptized. But Paul says something very interesting here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll read this from the NIV. And he says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of being circumcised? And then he says in verse 2, much in every way, in the first place, so maybe the biggest advantage, he says, is that the Jews were entrusted with the very words, or as the New King James translates it, the oracles of God. The Greek word for oracle means divine communication. And of course, we know that to mean the Bible. So Paul is saying that God used the Jews to make sure that the divine communication of God, these oracles of God, were accurately preserved. And they have been. And there's perhaps no better example of that than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls being found in the 1940s, the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we had came from about 950 AD. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, one of the scrolls they actually found was a complete book of Isaiah, complete scroll of Isaiah, from 125 BC. So roughly 1,000 years earlier. And when you compare the two documents, that Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah versus the prior oldest one they had, they were 99.9% the same. And the only differences were a few points of punctuation. And so truly that's a miracle, and it speaks to the fact how God did use the Jews to preserve the oracles of God or his divine communication. And along with the preservation, using the Jews to preserve his word, there are also some Jewish traditions that can be helpful to us. Now, tradition obviously should never be put on par with scripture. Tradition is not divine. And just 6 days ago, we celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And there is one Old Testament book in particular that the Jews turn to and associate with the day of Pentecost. And that is the book of Ruth. So what I would like to do during the sermon time today is examine the events in the book of Ruth that occurred around the time of Pentecost, roughly these 3,000 years ago. And we'll do three things. First, what we'll do is see why the book of Ruth is associated with Pentecost. Secondly, we'll briefly summarize the events of these four chapters. It's a very short book. And third, we'll study the lives of the three main characters. Of Ruth, who was a foreigner from Moab. Secondly, of Naomi. She was a woman who lost her husband, who lost her sons. She lost her property and inheritance. And third, Boaz, a prominent man who belonged to the tribe of Judah. And we'll see that in the lives of all three of these people, there is a direct lesson for us, both as it relates to the Pentecost season that we just finished, but also what we've been going through for the last 3 months. Now, we don't know the author of the book of Ruth. Tradition is that it was written by Samuel, but we do have a pretty good clue of when she lived. It would have been right at the end of the period of the Judges. And it appears that we can actually trace her lineage, that she was alive 3 generations before King David. And so probably around 1050 BC. Now, as I said, Jews normally associate this book with the time of Pentecost. And as we know, Pentecost has another name in the Bible. It is called the Feast of the Harvest. We know the wave sheaf occurred during unleavened bread, and that marked the beginning of the spring harvest. We know it was mostly barley and wheat, as Mr. Franks talked about in his recent sermon. And Pentecost, so wave sheaf began the harvest, and Pentecost, maybe a week before, up to a week or two after, also exactly the time we're in right now, generally marked the end of the harvest. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23 and notice an interesting command. Now, normally we associate Leviticus chapter 23 with God describing exactly what he expects from keeping his holy days and revealing things about them. But he says something interesting right at the end of the command on Pentecost. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. He says, when you reap the land, the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. And when you reap, you shall not gather any gleaning from your harvest. So basically saying, don't get every last crop in every corner, and if you drop some things that you've already harvested, leave them there. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. And then notice he puts an exclamation point on this. He says, I am the Lord your God. So Pentecost clearly represents a time when the small spring crops of barley and of wheat are being harvested. And that is exactly what's going on in the middle of the book of Ruth. Let's turn over to Ruth, and if you have a bookmark or a ribbon, you can put it there. We don't often go to Ruth, so it's right after Judges. Joshua judges Ruth. And let's look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 23. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So again, this is historically why the Jews have associated this book with Pentecost, because the events occur just as the spring harvest is concluding. So last Sunday on Pentecost, even potentially right now. So that's the backdrop of why the Jews associate this book with this time of year. That brings us to the book itself. So let's do a very brief overview to find out what's going on, because I think as we study this, we will see there's a lot more beneath the surface. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. And again, if you have a bookmark or something, we'll put it in Ruth. It says, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So Saul had not yet been appointed king. The judges are still ruling. There was a famine in the land. So there's a famine in the land of Israel. And a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife, we'll find out her name is Naomi, and his two sons. So very similar story to what Jacob asked his 11 sons to do, to go down to Egypt and to get food because there was a famine in the land. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Malchon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went out to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, as we'll see a little bit later, they sold their property, their land in Judah, before going to Moab. We proceed to see that his sons married two women of Moab. One is named Orpha, and Orpha means neck, and that will be important in a moment. And the other was named Ruth, which means friendship or companion. The point is, Ruth was from Moab. She was a foreigner, so her entire life she would have been immersed in pagan idolatry, in particular studying, or not studying, but worshiping Chemosh, who was the head god of Moab. So Elimelech, as we get through the story, Elimelech and his two sons proceed to die. So that leaves Naomi and her two Moabite daughter-in-laws as widows, with no one to provide for them. Down to chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, then she, Naomi, arose with her three daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So essentially means the famine was over in the land of Israel. Going on, she tells Orpha and she tells Ruth to stay behind in Moab, because as tough as their life would be as widows in Moab, it would be even harder if they were widows and foreigners in Israel. Getting down to verse 14, it says, then they, Ruth and Orpha, lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Ruth had a very different reaction than Orpha did. They were both sad, but Ruth would not let Naomi go. And Naomi says to Ruth, she says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, but more importantly, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, a wife was supposed to, in these times, adopt the religion of her husband. And Orpha seems to be a fitting name because it means neck, because she looked back. She looked back to her society, she looked back to her people, and she looked back to her pagan gods. And it kind of reminds us of Lot's wife looking back. But Ruth had an entirely opposite reaction. Notice what she says in verse 16. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Verse 17, she says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and the Lord. So she doesn't just say, Naomi, your God. She actually uses his name. She uses his name and says, the Lord do also to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. So Ruth's association with the family of Elimelech, but in particular with Naomi, led her to want the true God that she had recognized that the Lord of Israel was the true God. She wanted him to be her God. So a repentance and a conversion of sorts. That brings us to chapter 2. They return to Bethlehem in Judah, Naomi and Ruth offers to work in the fields to provide for Naomi. We don't know exactly how old Naomi was. It sounds like she was fairly old from what we read later. And by working in the fields, Ruth was claiming a legal provision to be able to do so under Israelite law. Let's hold your finger here and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19. Now, earlier we had read in Leviticus in the command about on Pentecost that God had said, you shall leave the corners of the field and leave whatever crops you drop for the poor and the stranger. Here in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19, we see another category that God is providing for. He says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it, for it shall be for the stranger, like we read about in Leviticus 23, but also the fatherless and the widow. So clearly that applied to both Naomi and Ruth. So Ruth is claiming this legal provision. So she begins to glean, and she randomly chances upon the field of a wealthy relative of Naomi's named Boaz. Now, it appears that Ruth didn't specifically seek out Boaz's field, but as we'll see, God was certainly behind her choosing to go to that field. So Ruth starts working, and she works very hard, so hard that she actually gets Boaz's attention, verse 7. And she said of chapter 2, please let me glean and gather after your reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house, or as the NIV translates this, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Ruth is working from morning through the heat of the day with barely any rest at all. And Boaz takes notice. This got his attention. He asks who she is, and he proceeds to show compassion on her, even though she's a foreigner. Notice what verse 8 says. Boaz said to Ruth, he said, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. It's interesting here, instead of telling her to do this and glean, Boaz could have just given her a bunch of crops and said, here you go. He didn't do that. While God clearly led Ruth to Boaz's field, Ruth herself had to put forth the work necessary to reap the benefit of what Boaz was doing for her. Despite the fact it was a gift, she still had to work for it, and she worked all day long, as we'll see, gathering over 30 pounds of barley. So the point is, while the generosity of Boaz couldn't be earned by Ruth, she still had to work to receive the benefit of this gift, and that's identical to God's offer of salvation to you and to me, that there is no way we can earn salvation through works. The Bible makes that clear. But we have to work in order to receive that blessing and have God want to give it to us. In this case, overcoming our human nature. So Ruth proceeds to go home to Naomi, and she shows her the grain that she has gleaned. And Naomi immediately realizes there's something else going on, because there's no way that one woman could glean 30 pounds of barley or wheat in one afternoon and morning. Chapter 2 and verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? When she saw this incredible amount of crops of barley and wheat. Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. And Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And in reference to the dead, we will see that relates to Naomi's family's legacy and Elimelech's legacy, who was dead. Naomi is overjoyed here because she realizes that Boaz is a close relative of Elimelech, her dead husband. Boaz could redeem the family land and also, as we'll see, the family name. That brings us to chapter 3 and verse 1. Naomi has a plan. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now, we're not talking about an armed guard or security for Ruth. What we're talking about here is a husband. If you hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 1 and verse 9. If you have a New King James version from right now, you'll notice the margin for the word security can also be translated rest. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of Ruth, it says, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So that's what Naomi is talking about in chapter 3, verse 1. She is going to seek a husband for Ruth, and she comes up with a plan. In verse 7, Boaz goes to sleep next to the barley, and that was a common practice back then to guard from theft. And he wakes up at midnight to find Ruth at his feet. Verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" I assume it's dark, so he couldn't tell that it was Ruth, who he had just talked to previously. She answered and said, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing," or as the NIV translates this, "spread the corner of your garment over me, for you are a close relative." Ruth responds to the mercy that Boaz had just shown her prior by asking him to redeem her, or to take her under his wings. And that's exactly what God did to ancient Israel. Let's hold your finger here and turn over to Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. And notice how God described what he did for ancient Israel and the analogy of this. Ezekiel 16 verse 8, it says, "When I passed by you again, and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." So just as God redeemed Israel from, they were a nothing, they were a small group in slavery to what he gave them, here Ruth is asking Boaz to redeem her. And notice Boaz's reaction if we go back to Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. And then Boaz said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness," and it's very interesting how he words this here, "you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor." What is this act of kindness that Boaz is talking about? The Hebrew word for kindness here is hesed, and it means a loyal love or a covenant faithfulness. Of course, recall that Ruth's name meant friendship or companion. But think about what Ruth did. Not only did she refuse to leave Naomi, she worked all day long to provide for Naomi, and now she's asking Boaz to redeem her. And why is she asking for that? Well, the answer is, if Boaz doesn't redeem Ruth, Naomi will have no one to provide for her and no inheritance, and the family line would cease. We don't have time to really get into the Jubilee, but recall at this time, the nation of Israel was keeping the Jubilee. So when you sold a piece of property, you weren't actually really selling it. It was more like a 50-year lease. And then at the end of the 50 years, or wherever you were in the course of that 50 years, you would pay a certain price. And at the end of the 50 years, the land reverted to its original owner, except there was one problem. There was no provision in this for widows, for widows being able to keep the land after they died. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but the provisions on who the land would revert to at the Jubilee are mentioned in Numbers chapter 27. So when a man died, the inheritance would go to a son. If he didn't have a son, it would go to his daughter. If he didn't have a son or daughter, it would go to his brothers. If he didn't have a son or daughter or brothers, it would go to uncles. And then finally, if none of that happened, it would go to the nearest relative. So what most commentaries agree on here is that the land still technically belonged to the sold land, was still Naomi's, but when she died, it would go to the next closest kin in Elimelech's legacy, and his inheritance would perish. So Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her, not just for Ruth's sake, but more importantly, to preserve the lineage and inheritance of Elimelech, to essentially restore the family line, and to ensure that Naomi is well kept and taken care of and provided for. And Boaz knew this. He knew that Ruth was doing this out of love for Naomi, and that's the reason he said Ruth was more kind in the end than in the beginning. There was only one problem. While Boaz was a close relative, there was a relative who was closer to Naomi's dead husband, and therefore he had the first right of refusal when it came to redeeming the land. That brings us to chapter 4 and verse 1. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1, Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So the one who was closer to Elimelech than Boaz was. And Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, and sit down here." So he came aside, and he sat down. And then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Verse 4, "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." So this closer relative says, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz mentions one more thing that kind of changed the man's decision. Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead." So obviously, Ruth's dead husband would have been the son of Elimelech. "To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot, or more likely will not, redeem it." So the kinsman was either unwilling or unable to take care of both Ruth and Naomi and the obligations that would go along with that, of course. And some speculate that if he had had to marry Ruth as part of this deal, buying the land, it would further dilute whatever inheritance he had for his existing children. So in verse 7, they exchange shoes in front of the 10 elders, which is a bit of an interesting custom. The Kiel and Delitzsch commentary says this custom of exchanging shoes arose from the fact that fixed property was taken possession of by treading upon the soil, and hence taking off the shoe and handing it to another was a symbol of the transfer of possession of right or ownership. So Boaz agrees in front of 10 of the elders of the city that he is going to redeem the property. In verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The son's name was Obed. Obed had a son, and his name was Jesse." Of course, you know Jesse had a number of sons, and one of them was named David, who became an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. So an incredible story of despair, of redemption, of love, and of joy. I think it speaks to the majesty of God's plan. But this is so much more than a story that just happened to occur 3,000 years ago around the time of Pentecost. Why did God choose to preserve this story for us, his first fruits, living 3,000 years later? In the book of Romans, we won't turn there, but Paul writes in Romans 15 that whatever was written before, so speaking of the Old Testament, whatever was written for our learning. So what are the lessons that apply, to us 3,000 years later who aren't living in the same agrarian society that Israel was then? Let's look at three lessons from three people, and we'll begin with that of Naomi. And Naomi experienced almost every trial that a woman could during her life, and it left her crushed, and it left her hopeless. As you recall, Naomi, with her family, had to leave Judah because of famine. And family was everything back then. It defined who you were, as in many ways it still does today, but even more so then. So imagine having to leave your home, your family, your friends. You move to a pagan nation that you likely have never even been to before, just so you can feed yourself. And then your husband and both of your sons die, and you are left with nothing. No family, no home, no one to provide for you. And nothing for her back in Judah, because as we had just read, they had sold the land, and she was now a widow. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and verse 19 and see how this series of trials left Naomi. How was she feeling? Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19, and now it says the two of them, so Ruth and Naomi, went back until they came to Bethlehem. So they were in Moab, they hear the famine is over, they now go back to Israel, and in particular Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And so maybe they hadn't heard what happened to Naomi's sons, maybe they hadn't heard what happened to Elimelech, but the entire city comes out because Naomi has finally returned, and it's a very exciting thing. And notice Naomi's reaction. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," and Naomi means pleasant. "Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. And notice how she felt God viewed her as a person as a function of the trials that she had gone through. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, so when we left, I had two sons, I had a husband who was taking care of me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi, at this point, had lost everything, including her hope. And what about us? Have I ever been through a trial that is so great that we think either God has forgotten us, or worse yet, God is punishing us, and we find ourselves in a position where we're borderline giving up hope? I think we have all gone through serious trials, and throughout our Christian walk, we can get to that point. There are many scriptures we could turn to in the Bible about hope and how much God cares for us, and that Naomi shouldn't have felt that way. But I picked two that are personally very helpful to me, and they're both in Jeremiah. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 32 and verse 26. Jeremiah 32 and verse 26. A very short statement, but when we think about it, it's very powerful. Jeremiah 32, verse 26, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh.'" Essentially saying, "I am God, and if it has flesh on it, if it has breath in it, if it has life, if it moves, I created it. I am the God of everything." And then he asks a rhetorical question, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Of course, the answer is no, that there is not an experience or a trial that you or I or we can collectively go through that is too tough for God to figure out, or is too great for God to figure out. And then back a couple of chapters in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, I'll read this from the NIV. And when we think about God, not only does he want to have a relationship with us, he has a plan for us. Individually, God has a plan for you. Individually, God has a plan for me. And it's almost too overwhelming to believe. Chapter 29 and verse 11 from the NIV, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." So I have a plan, and I know what the plan is. "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and to have a future." God has a plan for us to have hope and to have a future. And at this point in her life, Naomi had no hope. She thought God had abandoned her or was punishing her. Verse 12, and then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Naomi thought God had forgotten about her, but that was not the case. God hadn't forgot. He had a plan that was too great for her to fathom, actually. Let's see that in chapter 4 and verse 13, back in Ruth. There is no way when Naomi was going through these experiences of becoming a widow, of losing her husband, of losing her sons, of losing their land, of losing the family line and the inheritance, that she knew God had something in store even greater. But he did. We had already read verse 13, so Boaz and Ruth took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son, verse 14. And then notice what the women of Bethlehem said to Naomi. They said, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. So this child that was being born to her. And may his name be famous in all Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, not just two, but having Ruth as your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons, has borne this child. Verse 16, and Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. Verse 17, the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi. So even though it was Ruth's son, they're saying, you're going to be as close to this child like he's your very flesh and blood. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. It almost reminds you of the story of Job, where Job didn't understand, why are all these things happening to me? Has God, forgotten me and left me? And when his trial was over, he had twice as much as he did when he began these trials. The lesson of Naomi is, no matter how desperate a trial looks, no matter how challenging life can be, no matter how serious a trial is, nothing is too big for God. And relief will occur. He promises that, whether it be in this life or in the life to come. That is the lesson for people, first fruits 3,000 years later, from when these events happened with Naomi. What about Ruth? What can we learn from Ruth? Remember, she was a foreigner. She was from Moab. She had had no prior exposure to the God of Israel. Yet, she was shown mercy by Boaz, and there was nothing that Ruth, this foreigner, could have done to earn that mercy. But by her fruits, she showed how thankful and appreciative she was for that mercy, and that made Boaz want to redeem her, want to give her this mercy. And you think about, well, what were her fruits? In chapter 1, verse 17, she promised Naomi she would never leave her for the rest of her life. In chapter 2 and verse 7, she worked from morning all the way until the evening, barely resting, so much so that it got Boaz's attention and impressed him. As we read in chapter 3, verse 10, where Boaz said, you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, it was clear that while Ruth maybe wanted Boaz as her husband, the first reason and primary reason she was doing this was out of love for Naomi. Ruth is a type of the church. The church, us, will one day be married to its Redeemer. And as we discussed, there is no way we can qualify for or earn that redemption. It is a gift. But by our fruits, we can show how thankful and appreciative we are of that redemption. And that will in turn cause our Redeemer to long to give us that redemption. Notice how the church in so many ways is compared to Ruth in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul here is writing to the church in Ephesus, which obviously would have been Gentile converts, Greek converts. And he makes the analogy, if they were once foreigners, just like Ruth was, but now they became part of the household of God, just like Ruth did. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those that call themselves the circumcision, obviously the Jews, which is done in the body by human hands. Verse 12, remember that all that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And the same was true when Ruth was living in idolatry in Moab. She was excluded from membership into physical Israel and the benefits that went with that. However, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that applies to all of us on this webcast, that by the blood of Christ, we can become part of spiritual Israel, regardless of whatever our physical ethnicity is. And then down in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. And Ruth certainly was a foreigner and stranger as a citizen of Moab, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his church, of his household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And is there any better Old Testament analogy for what Paul is writing to the converts in Ephesus here than what Ruth went through, coming out of Moab, being steeped in idolatry, being redeemed and becoming an Israelite, and the lineage that happened is a function of that. It's an amazing parallel. One other thing, sidelight, and thing that we can learn from Ruth is Boab, her redeemer, initiated the relationship with her by asking, you know, who is this who's working so hard, and then showing mercy on her gleaning. But once Boaz initiated that relationship, what was Ruth's response? Did she just say, well, you know, I hope he calls me again, or, you know, God will figure it out? Or did she respond? Did she show initiative? When Naomi told her what to do, to go lie at this wealthy man's feet in the middle of the night, she said, all that you say to me, I will do, and she took very bold action. And we, as Christians, members of spiritual Israel, are to do the same. Christ was very clear in John chapter 6 and verse 44 when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And like Boaz initiated the relationship with Ruth, God initiates the relationship with us. But once that has been initiated, like Ruth, he expects bold action from us. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but James sums it up well in James chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Bold action, just like Ruth took in pursuing the relationship with the one who became her redeemer. Is there any better example of what we are to do as Christians, God calling us, but then expecting tremendous initiative from us, than the story of Ruth? And then finally, let's look at the life of Boaz. What can we learn from him 3,000 years later as Christians in the New Testament Church of God? Boaz was Ruth's redeemer, and if Ruth was a type of the church, then Boaz, it stands to reason, must be a type of Jesus Christ. And he was. The New Open Bible Commentary said, in ancient times, the time the book of Ruth was written, a redeemer had to meet four standards. So you had to do four things or meet four levels in order to be able to redeem something for someone else. And notice the similarities in these four standards between what was required in physical Israel and what Christ has done for you and for me. Standard number one is you have to be related by blood to the individual that you are redeeming. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, it says, if brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. So, you know, she shouldn't just go and have someone else marry her, but rather stay with someone you are related to by blood. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So you had to be redeemed by someone who was of the same blood. Boaz was clearly related by blood to Naomi, and we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, I'll just read it for you, it said, the Word, the one who was God, who was with God, gave up his divinity, and he became flesh. Same flesh as you and I have. He became God in the flesh. So Christ certainly qualified to be related by blood to those who he redeems because he became flesh and willingly gave his life. Number two, a redeemer must be able to pay the price of that redemption. We know Boaz was because we're also told he was a man of great wealth. What about Jesus Christ? Was he able to pay the price? Did he have enough currency, if you will, to pay the price for you and for me to cover our sins? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. We're breaking into the thought, but the concept here is you and I being redemption. And what did that cost? Was Christ able to pay it? 1 Peter 1 verse 18, knowing that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you know, some of the most valuable physical things on this earth. So you weren't bought with that from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but rather, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Of how much more value than every piece of gold on earth, of every piece of silver on earth, was the life of the one who willingly said equality with God was not something to be grasped, and gave up that equality to pay the price for sin for you and for me. Clearly, Jesus Christ, because of who he was as God and his perfect life in the flesh, he was able to pay the price of redemption. So number one, be related by blood to those who he redeems. Two, redeemer must be able to pay the price of redemption. But number three, not only must he be able to pay that price, but he must be willing to pay it. Remember, there was a kinsman closer than Boaz who apparently was able to pay the price to buy the land back, but he was unwilling. Boaz was willing, and so was and is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and verse 15. John chapter 10 and verse 15, Christ talks here about how much he wanted to do what he did, despite the horrific circumstances by which he was tortured and killed. John 10 and verse 15, it says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Christ says, I'm doing it. And then down to verse 18, it says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So Christ is the one making this decision. He says, I am doing it because I want to do it. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So just as Boaz certainly qualified to be a redeemer because not only was he able but willing, Christ was certainly able, and Christ here says he was certainly willing. And then finally, point number four, a redeemer must be free from whatever caused the need for redemption. So said another way, a redeemer can't redeem himself. He must be free from whatever the affliction was that caused the need for the redemption in the first place. Boaz was free to redeem. Jesus Christ was free to redeem because he did not suffer from the same affliction everyone else does, where we are all sinful and he was sinless. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Every human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who has ever lived, needs redemption because they were sinners. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he, speaking of the Father, made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, so Christ never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So just as Boaz certainly qualified to redeem Ruth on every single aspect of requirements, Jesus Christ certainly qualified to be our Redeemer, and he is. He is the Redeemer of all humanity. Let's close over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Last scripture. Revelation 5 and verse 8, and it talks about this redemption, that not just we, first fruits, members of God's church, but all humanity will have the ability to experience in their time. Revelation 5, verse 8, and says, now he, speaking of Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of all the saints, and they sang a new song. And notice what this song says. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Christ has redeemed us and has redeemed everyone who ever has lived or will live. They will have a responsibility, they will have an opportunity to be redeemed as well. Today we've studied the book of Ruth. It's a 3,000-year-old story that happened in and around the time of Pentecost, just like we have recently observed last Sunday. But it's so much more than just a story with a happy ending. God decided to preserve it because of the lessons it has for first fruits today. The story of Naomi, this woman who literally lost everything, to the point that she changed her name to Bitter. And worst of all, Naomi lost hope. But as we saw, no trial is too big for God. God has a plan for you, God has a plan for me, and he certainly had one for Naomi. And she ended up happier than if she had had seven sons, as we read, and literally became a nurse to the line of Jesus Christ through King David. The story of Ruth, a type of the church. She was a foreigner. She was an outcast in Israel, yet Boaz showed her tremendous mercy when he saw her fruits. And ultimately, he redeemed her, he married her, she became an Israelite, and like Ruth, we as spiritual Israel will also one day marry our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It will happen. And then finally, the story of Boaz. He redeemed Ruth, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, out of love and compassion and mercy, just like Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. And as I said earlier, everyone who ever has lived or will live in the future will have that opportunity. So as we exit the spring Holy Day season and begin progress towards the fall Holy Day season, let's remember to look to the book of Ruth. And remember, there is no trial that is too great for us, that God and Christ have redeemed us. And while we certainly can't earn that redemption, we must show our gratitude and daily be in contact with our father and elder brother, thanking them for the redemption they have offered us and showing them the fruit of thanks for the eternal future we have as kings and priests at the right hand of God and Jesus Christ. Mr. Pellis-Lakoti.